My sermon text today, it comes from Mark chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. It's the continuation. I've been preaching on the Gospel of Mark in the past couple months already. Mark chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. Please open to it and keep your Bible open as I will continue to refer to it during my sermon message. Mark chapter 2, verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new from the old, and the worst tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed. And so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Thanks be to God for his word. Recently, I read a blog post from the Gospel Coalition website. I don't know if any of you are familiar with that website. Gospel Coalition website is a very good website, by the way, Christian website. A lot of resources. Blog post was written by someone named Trevin Wax, a professor in Wheaton College, and it was written back in 2008. It has a very catchy title of this blog post. The title is "Phantoms of Devotion." Phantoms of devotion. Ghosts of devotion, in other words. Trevin Wax's concern in this blog post is the outward form of Christian devotion without any substance. Substanceless devotion. But in order to talk more about substanceless devotion, first we need to define what devotion is. I looked it up in the American Heritage Dictionary. The word devotion is defined as religious ardor or zeal, piety. Often devotions are acts of religious observance or prayer, especially when private. That's the definition from the American Heritage Dictionary. As Christians, we know we ought to devote our lives to Christ and his teaching. Many of us have some ideas of what this means. Like maybe it's like reading the Bible, prayer, coming to Sunday worship, tithes and offerings, serving in churches' ministries, caring for the poor and needy in the world, all kinds of things, etc., etc. We have an idea in general of what we ought to do as a devoted Christian. And of course, some of what I've just cited are important spiritual disciplines among others. They work as various means of receiving God's grace. They are means of grace, in other words. They are gifts in terms of activities that we do that God has given to us to help us to grow spiritually, in maturity. We practice these wonderful things so that we may grow into full conformity with the image of Christ. We are commanded by God and expected by others, by men and ourselves, to carry out these supposedly delightful religious practices. And fasting, as I've just read in Mark chapter 2 and also in Isaiah 58, would qualify as another essential spiritual discipline, an essential spiritual discipline. All these spiritual disciplines make up the outward form of Christian devotion, the different disciplines that we can do. But as Trevin Wax points out in his blog, "Phantoms of Devotion," believers often face the danger of defining devotion as whatever we like to do and think we do well. The danger of defining devotion as whatever we like to do and think we do well. Now, before I talk more about religious devotion and particularly the discipline of spiritual discipline of fasting, I need to give you some context of where we are here in Mark's gospel. Several weeks ago, we stopped at verse 12. The previous passage I preached on was from 13 to 17 in Mark. It is the calling of the tax collector Levi. By God's providence, right after I preached that week about Levi, Reverend Matthew DeLong preached on Zacchaeus, another tax collector. How wonderful. So you should really know about sinners and tax collectors. Levi turned from his former ways of sinful life and became a new man. And with his new life in following Jesus, he now sees the same need of a Savior in other people, in all his friends. They all need a Savior. So he invited them to come to Jesus. He brought them to Jesus because Jesus called himself the master physician for all sinners with their sinful sick condition. Jesus can heal them. And because of that, the tension builds up in the story, in Mark's story here, from this one question. One question in verse 16 is the question of ignorance. It's also a complaint made by the scribes of the Pharisees. They ask this. They ask, why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? That's the first tension here in the story here. Jesus then exposed the danger of the ignorance of our sinful nature, that we, even believers, Christians ourselves, we have the tendency to be ignorant, to see and label others as worse sinners than ourselves. We have a tendency to do that. We are often blind and ignorant to see our need of Jesus. So, the tension continues. The tension here starts with Jesus and his disciple eating with sinners, right? That's the question that they're asking. In fact, they were actually feasting with sinners. But as Mark's story goes on, Mark contrasts this eating, this feasting, with the idea of fasting. He turns it, right? He brings up another idea of fasting. Here comes another wave of tension in the story. And we see that in verse 18, which is another question of ignorance raised by some people. And they asked this in verse 18. So they said, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisee fast, but your disciples do not fast? The reason I'm bringing this whole tensions up, these different tensions in the story, is I want you to appreciate the beauty of the tightness of Mark's gospel. You can really appreciate the richness of God's word, not just the theology of it, but the beauty of the literature. Okay. So Mark shows us next here is that being a true follower and disciple of Jesus does not merely mean having a new attitude or view of yourself and others. So that's exactly what happened with Levi. He has a new view of himself. That's why he changed. He also understood that other people need Jesus. But that's not the only thing. Being a true follower of Jesus Christ also means having a genuine life of devotion. Also means to have a genuine life of devotion. And fasting, in this case, represents that. So now we can go on. Having a new life in following Jesus certainly does not mean that you're free to do whatever you want to do, or whatever you think is right to do. But it means that you are to follow whatever your master does or whatever he wants you to do. Obedience. These disciples here, they were devoted to follow Jesus and his teaching. They were merely imitating what Jesus was doing, which is, in this case, eating with sinners and tax collectors and sticking to his instructions. I mean, they were ignoring, or they just don't care about what the Pharisees are saying or what other people are saying. They're following Jesus' instruction to be in touch with sinners. And by the way, isn't that what we're supposed to do as disciples of Jesus Christ today as well? Aren't we called to be imitators of Jesus? But what is being argued here is this. How this devotion is being manifested? how this devotion is being manifested. That's what's being argued here. The disciples of Jesus have been feasting and drinking this whole time instead of fasting, like the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees. And not to mention, if you pay attention to my last message and the text here, not to mention that Jesus' disciples were doing with the wrong crowd. They weren't just feasting and fasting. They were doing with the wrong people too. So the Pharisees were furious. But why would here in this text, why would some people, I will talk about some people in a little bit, some people would now ask the question about fasting. They're asking, well, how come John's disciples and Pharisees' disciples are fasting, and your people are actually eating and feasting? What's wrong with the Pharisees and John's disciples fasting? We have to ask that. What's wrong with that? We read in Isaiah 58, fast. There's nothing really wrong with fasting. How come Jesus' disciples are not fasting at the time? And what do all these mean to us when it comes to practicing our spiritual disciplines today? Should we fast? Should we not fast? Well, fasting for the Jews, according to the Mosaic law, is mandatory. Mandatory only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And that's Yom Kippur. You guys heard of Yom Kippur? It's coming up soon in the fall, usually. Day of Atonement, the Jews will spend the day fasting and praying. This is the only time in the Bible that it's commanded all the God's people to fast from the Old Testament. But after the exile, the Babylonian exile, meaning like the Babylon has captured Jerusalem and taken people away and destroyed Judah, right? No more of Israel, no more Jerusalem. During that time, after the exile, four other voluntary annual fasts were observed by the people, okay, by the Jewish people. You can see that, you can reference that in Zechariah chapter 8. It talks about that. But remember, these fasts were voluntary. So you don't have to keep these fasts. But eventually these fasts were turned into rigid obligation. Little by little. There are many years passing until the New Testament. So from that point on into the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, usually I use the big term here, is called the intertestamental period, the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Fasting was viewed and believed as a way to attain merits from God. So this whole idea of keeping a fast day becomes corrupt. It became a very externalistic form of piety, very, very legalistic. In other words, the Pharisees started to force other people and say that you should fast on these other days too. That's what they were doing. So when it came to the time of Jesus, the Pharisees had developed a strict discipline of fasting twice a week. The fast days are Monday and Thursday. Okay? So besides just the annual fasts on the Day of Atonement once a year, they are every week, Monday and Thursday would be the fast days. Chances are, when this confrontation took place in Mark between the people and Jesus, it was probably on one of these 2 days, Monday or Thursday, when the fast was happening. And that's why the question of fasting was such a burning issue at the time in the people's minds. They really wanted to figure out what's going on here. Now, early on, when we read Isaiah 58, we learned that what true fasting should look like. That's a good passage, Isaiah 58. It is a genuine external sign of repentance from sin and or mourning for disaster. Okay, for we fast when we sin, we want to repent, or we're mourning for disasters in our life, both personally and corporately. It is supposed to be an authentic expression that flows from the heart to show humility, sadness, and a deep dependence and devotion to God. It should be done in the spirit of administering true justice and mercy, not hypocrisy, not empty formalism. Now, let's be really, really clear here about this, at least what this text is saying here. Jesus does not deny the value of fasting at all in this text. Jesus does not deny the value of fasting at all. Elsewhere in Scripture, we see that Jesus himself and even many other great prophets in the past have fasted. And they have even fasted with an extended period of time. Jesus fasted 40 days right before his temptation. Elijah fasted 40 days. Moses fasted 40 days. In the Sermon on the Mount, probably the most famous sermons ever preached by Jesus, which is recorded in Matthew chapter 5 and 6, Jesus taught about fasting there. Not only does he speak of fasting in the same category as giving to the poor and prayer. Listen to this. He also begins his teaching by saying, when you fast, not if you fast. Did you get that? It's when you fast, not if you fast. That means Jesus expects his disciple to fast at some point. And that it is not an option. It is not a bonus religious brownie point. Okay. So in fact, you can look back in Mark chapter 2 in verse 20. Jesus says there would be a time for his disciples to fast. So Jesus is basically, he's not saying that we should not fast at all. Now I have to say this at this point. Fasting is a much, much neglected spiritual discipline by Christians today. Much neglected. We Christians ought to fast, just like we ought to pray, just like we ought to read the Bible, just like we ought to give to the poor. Granted, I understand that some people really do have some special health conditions and prevent them from fasting. And I think children should not fast. They're not there yet physically. They're not ready to do that. But nonetheless, we really ought to seek the opportunity to practice this wonderful spiritual discipline. Because in fasting, we don't just know that we need to depend on God. You can really feel that you feel humbled. That you know that you need to really pray to depend on God because you are a finite being in your fast. Perhaps the reason we don't fast as often as we should today, just like we don't read the Bible enough, we don't pray enough, we don't come to worship enough, is that we lack the burning zeal in our Christian life to follow Jesus as our Lord and Master in our lives. Because that's the reason. Maybe that's the reason. We lack zeal. Zeal, according to the theologian J.C. Ryle, whom I often quote, he said, zeal is a burning desire to please God, to do his will, and to advance his glory in the world in every possible way. It is a desire which is not natural to men or women. It is a desire which the Spirit puts in the heart of every believer when they are converted to Christ. Unquote. This zeal for devotion comes from us truly and deeply understanding and experiencing God's forgiveness of our sin and his adopting us as his children. You gotta know it and also feel it, experience it. That's where it came from. That came from the regeneration of the Holy Spirit and your personal experience and knowledge of this saving grace. A deep and true understanding and experience of God's mercy and grace given to us through his Son Jesus. It is a genuine response and desire to act and to live. It is fueled by God's personal love for you. You who don't deserve it at all. But God freely gave it to you. Now, knowing that we're supposed to have a new life in Christ, ask yourself this question. Ask yourself this question here. What does my devotion look like? What does my devotion look like? Yeah, here, let's just make it very clear to you. I am telling you, I'm pleading with you to pray more, to read the Bible more, to serve more, to fast more. But you need to know deeply, deeply why you do them. You need to know why you do them. Don't forget the source of your motivation to live your new life of devotion. And the motivation is the person and the work, the saving work of Christ done on your behalf. That is your motivation. That's my first point. New spiritual life means devotion. New spiritual life means devotion, for sure. But there's more. Second point. New life means devotion to Jesus. Become more specific, verses 18 to 20. Let's look back to our text here. We need to find out why Jesus' disciples were not fasting and why John's disciples were fasting. Now, by the way, when I say John, you know who I'm talking about, right? I'm not talking about John the apostle. I'm talking about John the Baptist. He was introduced in chapter 1, so this is a continuation of this whole storyline about Jesus and John being the forerunner of Jesus. Well, being the forerunner of Jesus, the trailblazer of Jesus, his purpose is to prepare God's people, the people of Israel, to receive Jesus as the Messiah. We read that in chapter 1. That's how Mark's gospel starts. So there shouldn't be any conflicts between John's teaching and Jesus' teaching, right? But how come this question comes up? There's no doubt, by the way, that John's disciples are involved and implicated in this question here in verse 18. And you notice that in verse 18 is asked by some people came to ask Jesus this question. Here, Mark doesn't tell us, but if you look at this parallel account in Matthew's gospel, John's disciples were actually mentioned as the ones who came to ask Jesus. So some people here in Mark could simply include John's disciples. So they're in the mix. They're there. They were fasting the whole time during John's ministry of preparing the coming of Jesus to pave the way. They were getting people to get ready to pave the way to receive the Messiah. Now let's think about it this way. John's message to the people of Israel is what? In chapter 1. 1:15 it says, this is what he preached, John. He said, "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the gospel." Repent and believe in the gospel. He said the kingdom of God has come near. But he himself is not the kingdom of God. And to repent means you are to humble yourself, right? You mourn and be saddened over your own sin, begging for forgiveness from God with a broken and contrite heart. And so what do you do when you are humbled, when you mourn? You fast. Right, to prepare yourself to be humble, you fast. So those who followed John's teaching, they did the right thing, repenting from their previously godless and corrupt life. But here in Mark, we see both John's disciples as well as the Pharisees' disciples fasting. But John's disciples' fasting might not be the same kind of hypocritical or legalistic fasting like the Pharisees, which I will talk about in a little bit. Jesus answered those who questioned about fasting in verses 19 and 20. This is what he says. He says, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. And then they will fast in that day." What Jesus is saying here is that his presence on earth is like that of a wedding. And he is himself, "I am the bridegroom, and my disciples, those who follow me, they are the guests." This is a well-known imagery in the Old Testament to describe of the coming of the Messiah as the bridegroom in the wedding feasts. This imagery should be especially clear to the Pharisees that they would certainly not miss it because they know the Old Testament scripture so well. They know what Jesus is saying. The point is this: Jesus identifies himself as the bridegroom, and his presence should be the joyous occasion that calls for feasting and celebration now that the Messiah is here, not a time of mourning and sadness, which is highly inappropriate and wrong. That's the point. According to ancient Jewish tradition, a wedding banquet can easily last up to a week or even two. We read John chapter 2, Jesus' first miracle in the wedding feast. He turned water into wine there. The feast lasted about a whole week. That means for sure, it would overlap two weekly fasts on Monday and Thursday. If you have a whole feast throughout the entire week, you gotta meet the 2 days of fasting, right? Monday and Thursday, like I mentioned before. These Pharisees, because of their hypocrisy, would not only continue their fast during the banquet, but they even dare announcing their fast during the feast, during the wedding feast, in order to show everyone how pious they are. They were doing, just announcing, oh, I'm fasting now, I'm so pious. As for John's disciples, we're not talking about John himself, okay? We're just talking about the followers of John. John's disciples, they have simply missed the point that Jesus is the Messiah that they have been so eagerly waiting for. All of their religious zeal and fervency have been misguided for not truly knowing who Jesus is. They didn't really know who Jesus is. That's why they didn't know what they were doing. New spiritual life means devotion to Jesus, not just devotion for devotion's sake. New spiritual life means devotion to Jesus, not just devotion for devotion's sake. Trevin Wax writes, "Phantoms of devotion, mere copies, fakes, phonies, the ghost, an outward form of devotion without any substance. Devotion to Christ without being informed by the gospel of grace is empty ritual." Unquote. Our devotion in our Christian life cannot just be identified as sincerity and fervency. Sincerity and fervency in reading the Bible, in our prayer, in our service, in our giving, in our fasting. What we do in our devotion are not ends, but means to receive God's grace. Spiritual disciplines are not for us to show how pious we are. They are designed to help us to focus on Jesus, to focus on Christ, His gospel, grace, and His word. They're supposed to help us to be doers of the word, not just hearers. And being doers does not mean that we can earn merits from God and from the sight of man. We simply cannot earn brownie points from God. God owes us nothing that we dare to demand any favors from the things we do. Our life of devotion needs to focus on Jesus. It needs to always be informed by the gospel. Our life of devotion, our Christian life, must not be majoring on the minors. It must not be majoring on the minors. Our goal for spiritual growth should be to discipline ourselves to major on what is essential about our faith, and that's Jesus Christ and His gospel. Let me tell you a story here. The city of Naples in Italy, in Europe, back in 2014, was on the verge of bankruptcy. They were facing a series of problems with organized crime and underfunded police department. But I suppose in order to boost tourism, guess what the city government spent the money on? Well, their idea of cleaning up the street was to implement an extensive canine dog DNA testing program, testing dog poop, aiming to prosecute residents who do not pick up after their dogs. The plan is for every dog in the city to be given a blood test, which will ultimately be added to a database of dogs and owners. If a sample collected on the street matches a dog in the database, the owner can face a fine of more than $650 or 500 euros. Really? Seriously? In a city with so many problems, especially financial ones, it is strange to spend so much money on dog droppings. Tommaso Sodano, the vice mayor of Naples, told the New York Times then, he said this, "I know some people find it funny that with all the problems the city has, we would focus on dog poop." He even admitted. This is what I call majoring on the minors. There's a danger of defining devotion as whatever we like to do and think we do well, says Trevin Wex. Don't be like some of John's disciples and the disciples of Pharisees who missed Christ, Jesus, as the Messiah, the one and only Savior. Don't be misguided about your religious devotion that Christ is not the focus, nor is he in it at all. Do you know what that means if Christ is not in our devotion? That's Christless Christianity. That's an oxymoron. Christless Christianity, which is no Christianity at all. Don't call yourself a Christian if Christ is not in it at all. Ask yourself this question. What does my faith look like? When you ask that, I'm asking you the object of faith, not just the act of faith. I'm asking you the object of faith. What does my faith look like? Where is Christ in the midst of all the things that I do in my life of devotion? Where is Christ in all the things that I do in the midst of my life of devotion? Last point. New life means devotion to Jesus. One more. Alone. Alone. Verses 21 to 22. New life means devotion to Jesus alone. Look at verses 21 to 22. Jesus continues his answer. He says, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and the worst tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Now, Jesus gives two very short parables here to illustrate what he had just said about fasting and about the presence of the bridegroom. These are illustrations that he's doing. The first parable is a lot easier for us to connect, to understand, because we can understand how a new piece of garment, a shirt, shrinks when we wash and dry it for the first time. I mean, that's today we have pretty shrunk clothes, but you know, old days, sometimes you don't always get that. Sometimes when you buy a piece of clothes and you wash it for the first time, it shrinks. So we get that. We know that the analogy is like. The second parable is a little bit harder. What we need to do is to understand that using treated animal skins like leather, made into a pocket-like contraption, is a common way to carry wine or liquid or water, as common as we use glass or plastic bottles today. Just the easy way, so everybody would understand what Jesus was saying. Treated animal skins are actually quite durable, and they can last for a very, very long time. You know, now today we have plastic, we don't use that. The only downside of using treated animal skins is age. Because they gradually lose their softness and elasticity to stretch. It is because of their repeated exposure to moisture and dry air. If you keep, you know, having wetness and then dryness to it, it just continues to change the composition of the leather. They become hard and brittle eventually, just like our old, cracked, dried leather jacket, or maybe even the leather couch at home. Imagine this. If you pour new wine into old wineskins, and the wine is so fresh that it continues to ferment, you know, fermentation doesn't stop, it continues. That's why aged wine is better, right? Old wine is better. So the fermentation process continues. And then the fermentation would produce gas from the wine and cause the old wineskin to expand and finally bursts. That's what happened. It's a chemical reaction. They might not knew it. I might not know it back then, but we know it now. As a result, both the wineskins and the wine had ruined. That's why new wine should only be poured into new wineskins. You still have flexibility to stretch. The presence of Jesus is this new wine and this new piece of garment, the unshrunk cloth. His supposed presence in the life of believers should bring forth a new measure of faith and devotion. Jesus is saying that the manner in which the Pharisees and John's disciples used to practice fasting is not only wrong and inappropriate, but completely incompatible. Completely incompatible. Any attempt to try to fit the old, familiar, and rigid attitude to the genuine faith that the Messiah requires of his people would bring a complete disaster. Treating your Christian faith, Christ's, as patchwork, as a bandage, or a crutch would lead to your utter ruin, unmendable tear in your life. Letting your old sinful self be the way it is, treating spiritual disciplines as a way to show your own piety, or continue to live your life in worldly ways in your Christian life, would also bring total destruction in your life. Jesus and his message, the person of Christ and the gospel, are totally unfit and absolutely incompatible with the old, worn-out, brittle, and corrupt way of living. And that is our sinful and an idolatrous mindset of being religiously devoted. Our worldly, corrupt way of living is our sinful and idolatrous mindset of being religiously devoted. I've shared my testimony before. Some of you know that there was a period of my life that I deeply struggle with my faith. I grew up in a Christian home. I learned the Bible well, I think. I know and truly believe the gospel. I was baptized when I was 18. But when I went to college, I started to have many struggles with my faith for about 10 years. Initially, I drifted away from the church. I stopped going to the church altogether. I think I only went to church once during school in the 4 years of college. After I graduated from college, I had come to a point where I realized I could no longer escape God no matter how hard I try. Every time I try to enjoy life, so I have this struggle with the world, obviously. Every time I try to enjoy life as much as possible by indulging in whatever the world has to offer, something within me is tugging me and pulling me in my heart. So you're thinking that this is my changing moment, right? No. I thought at that point I had to figure it out. I would go back to church every now and then. Well, I didn't go to church before. Now I would go back to church every now and then. And I would pray to God whenever it seems necessary. You know, when there are problems, I have worries, I'll pray to him. I would position myself to live a life that is ready to indulge in certain worldly pleasures, but not necessarily get myself hooked onto any one of them. That's pretty clever. Like, I don't want to just go all the way down, but just do enough of it. You know, but at the same time, I still want to call myself Christian. When I was asked to serve in a church which I was loosely attending, like maybe somebody asked me to join a choir, maybe be an usher, what I would do is to leave for another one. You know, why bother? I just go into the church. Then they see me as a new person. They wait for a while before they ask me to serve again. I thought I understood piety. I wanted to show some piety to those like my family or other Christians who know me, who expect piety from me. I also wanted the world. I wanted easy and cheap pleasure. I want to keep my sinful self the worldly ways of life. The new wine, I want to have. I want to hang on to. The old wineskins, I want to keep. I don't want to let go. But God, by his mercy and covenant love of me, and through my parents' constant and unceasing prayer and encouragement, God woke me up, and he let me realize that being a genuine Christian means devotion only to Jesus. Only to Jesus. Trying to keep my Christian faith with either self-serving piety or worldliness are not only incompatible with the gospel, but they also bring utter ruin, complete loss in life. God could simply just withhold his mercy in restraining my sin. Just let go. And that would lead to my self-destruction. And he will also bring judgment upon my sinful acts and thoughts. He will judge me. He will punish me. But thanks be to God for Jesus, that through believing in him and his gospel, he grants me forgiveness and revives and sustains new life in me. So brothers and sisters, ask yourself this final question. Not just what your devotion look like, not just what your faith look like, but ask yourself this, what does my living look like? What does my living look like? Are you using your old ways of life to contain your Christian faith? Are you self-serving in your piety? Is being Christian just a patchwork of your former worldly way of living? Let us heed the warning here given by our Lord Jesus. Let us be devoted in our Christian life, in our spiritual disciplines. But more importantly, not just devoted, let our devotion be focused on and informed by the gospel grace alone, lest they are vain, empty rituals, and we suffer utter ruin facing God's wrath and his judgment. And let our devotion be always, always grounded in Christ alone, his word and his saving work on the cross done on those who trust in him. Let's pray together. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful gospel that you have given us. We come before you with a humble heart, recognizing that how often we are self-serving in our devotion, how often we are worldly. Lord, give us focus in our life. Help us to see Jesus. Help us to know that we need to devote our lives and our heart to him alone. Pray that you help us to grow in him, to grow in your word, and help us to serve you wholeheartedly. In your Son, Jesus' name, we pray.